turn to the book of Matthew. Our sermon text this morning is Matthew 13 through 16. This is in the heart of one of the great teaching sections in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest teaching section in Matthew's Gospel. If you kind of zoom out and look at the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that it's made up of sections of narrative that are then capped off by a longer teaching section. And Matthew does this five times in his Gospel, which is a major structuring device. And this is the greatest and the longest teaching section in Matthew's Gospel, going from chapter 5 to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and it caps off the opening narrative of this rather surprising and remarkable king. You think of the Magi who arrive in Jerusalem. Whom are they asking for? The one born king of the Jews. And so we learn that this king is the promised king, seed of Abraham, seed of David, the one for whom Israel, indeed the whole world, is waiting, the one whom the nations will worship as the Magi prefigure. But he's also an unusual king. He's opposed by Herod, so he's going to be a controversial king. He's declared by John, who's a strange figure. He's dressed in rags, essentially, and wanders about the desert. So he's not exactly welcome in this world, but he is adored by heaven, as his baptism openly makes known, that this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we meet a king, and then we are told of his kingdom. And that is what the opening teaching here. It is this king and his kingdom, which Matthew is interested in setting forth. And so, following the Beatitudes, he makes these rather striking statements. And so, if you lend your attention, this is the word of our King, who is seated at the right hand, and who is instructing the nations in the will of God. This is God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on his word. Bless this word, Heavenly Father. And be pleased now to send it forth and to accomplish your purposes as you have promised to do. For as the rain goes forth and the snow goes forth and does not return void, neither does your word return void. So be pleased to prepare our hearts to receive it. Be pleased to attend my words, the meditation of my heart. Make it pleasing unto you, Lord, and do what no man can do. Bring about life as this word goes forth. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What's the most useful thing you own? I asked myself that the other day. What's the most useful thing I own? I guess it depends on what you're trying to do, right? My minivan's really useful because I have a growing family. I'm really glad I could just throw things in the back. We used to have a little car, and then our family started growing. It was terribly inconvenient to go anywhere. To jam everything in there with like a shoehorn. Children with a shoehorn, it's very difficult. We live in Minnesota. You live in Wisconsin. We share a climate. My snowblower broke the other day, and I was struck by how useful it is to have a snowblower. Once I got over grumbling and complaining that my snowblower was broken, I gave thanks that I had had the snowblower for most of the winter, and it was only at the very tail end that I was deprived of its usefulness. Our beds are incredibly useful. Have you ever given thanks for your bed? I just stay in a hotel the other night, and it had a bed, but it wasn't my bed. Very grateful for my bed, by which the Lord redeems the darkness each night to refresh me and prepare me for the light. There's probably no shortage of items of use that you can find. Do you give thanks for them? I hope you give thanks for them. I don't know where salt would rank on your list. Light. When was the last time you gave thanks for salt? When was the last time you gave thanks for light? If you've ever had chicken, you probably give thanks for salt. Chicken is insipid. But with a little bit of salt, it becomes palatable. You give salt to a steak and it becomes something magnificent. Jesus makes a pretty striking statement here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus says the most useful thing the world has is the church. That's a striking statement, isn't it? It's doubly striking because we've already met the image of light in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew likes to cite the prophets, and one of his favorite prophets to cite is Isaiah. And when Jesus settles in Galilee, in Nazareth, Matthew cites Isaiah, saying, "Those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." So who's the light there? Well, Matthew 4 is very plainly Jesus Christ. And John makes much of this image, right? Jesus is the light of the world. So you almost want to object when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." To which you're like, "No, no, you are the light of the world." We had already hinted at this remarkable message from Matthew that the king has come. And he's brought the kingdom. And what's pressed upon our hearts here is this big level is that there is a real intimacy between the king and his kingdom. What can be said of the king, without exception, without any qualification, in a true and substantive way can be said about the kingdom, about those whom the Father has called to the Son. Because that's what's happened here. If you go to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in 5:1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Whew, that's a beautiful picture. It's even more beautiful if you read the long anticipation of the prophets of this day when the mountain of the Lord would be greater than all the other mountains, and that people would flock to this mountain to receive the instruction from the Lord. He's bringing this to pass even now, and he's sitting down, and you'll see commentators say, "Well, this is the posture of a teacher," to which I say, "It doesn't look like it because you're all seated and I'm standing, so let's switch." No, let's not switch. They say this is the posture of a teacher. They would sit, and then everyone would stand, and they would learn from this seated teacher. But I trust that as you hear he is seated on a mountain, you hear other images as well from the Old Testament. What do you hear? You hear Psalm 2. "I have seated my king on my holy mountain." This is a king gathering to himself a kingdom that's going to be very different from this world, in whom a different power, in whom a different display is going to take place. And this to the praise of God's glory and grace. So let's make a couple of observations about this kingdom, which is very plainly his disciples, which is very plainly the church, of which he very plainly says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." Let's make a general observation at the very beginning. God is good. I don't know if that jumps out to you there. We kind of hinted at it even in the introduction. God gives light to a world in darkness.
God gives the gift of salt to a world that hates him. Matthew's going to use this same image just a little bit later in a just as striking way when Jesus instructs his disciples about who are to be the recipients of your good works. And he turns our attention to God. And he says, well, your heavenly Father causes the sun to shine on everyone. I make this point because I love making this point. And I make this point because it's a point that easily gets confused in our heart and in our world. God is good. His goodness is over everything. He is good. He does good. And there is no slight testimony to this goodness. That's what the psalmist says. He hymns it. He says, you are good, O Lord, and you do good. Your goodness is over all that you have made. You hear this, right? Light, salt, gifts, not to a neutral world, to a world that is going to crucify his son. From the very beginning, Herod tried to kill Jesus as a child. He hadn't even said anything. He hadn't even done anything. So repugnant was the thought that the Messiah was there to exercise the claims of God upon the world, that this world said, even as a baby, this one has to go. This is not a neutral world to whom God's goodness is abundantly extended. Light. Salt. Do you ever wonder about the goodness of God? I know you do. Because we're still vulnerable to that ancient lie. Wasn't that the serpentine lie? Wasn't that the lie from the very beginning? No. He's stingy, this God. No. He's keeping you from good. He's not good. He has to be overcome for you to obtain good. He has to be disregarded for you to obtain good. We're still vulnerable to that lie, aren't we? Things go poorly. God's goodness isn't easy to see. I'm sure your mind can bring up a host of examples like, well, what about this or that? What about this or that? Doesn't that prove that God's not good? Let me assure you with the words of Scripture, God is only ever good, and that not just barely, abundantly. God never does ill. He never does wrong. He only does good. It's a plain testimony of Scripture. Struck by this recently, I trust that you had the same experience that I did, and you got COVID. And I found myself all of a sudden not being able to smell or taste. I called my brother. He had the same experience. We're both coming off of this. And he basically said, life isn't worth living if you can't taste things. He was being hyperbolic. We have a tendency to do that in my family. But he was pointing to something true. John Newton had an experience late in life. You know, John Newton, the author, the hymn writer, pastor, 18th century, he wrote Amazing Grace, among a number of other hymns. He had experience late in life where he lost his hearing. He just went deaf. All of a sudden, can you just imagine? Like, all of a sudden, that sense is gone. And it's persisted for some time, and then he gained his hearing back, and he emerged, and he said, I am convinced that the best gifts of God are those that are most widely distributed and frequently overlooked. When was the last time you gave thanks for your sense of taste, your sense of smell, hearing? And those are the lower senses, sight. How widespread are those gifts? Most people have them. Most people enjoy them. How many give thanks for them? God is good, beloved. If he's good to all, how much more to us? Paul makes this point, doesn't he? He says, look, church, beloved of God, that's how he addresses the church at Romans. He says, if while you were enemies, he gave you his son, if he did such staggering goodness to you in a state of enmity with him, how much more now that you are his children?
If you have reason to give thanks for the common grace gifts that you enjoy with the rest of creation, the gift of sight, the gift of smell, the gift of taste, salt on chicken, how much more that we have been taken out of darkness, established in the kingdom of light in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven, washed, and given eternal life. Church, he's good. And not just a little good, infinite and eternal in his goodness. We'll end with a similar point. But the second observation we're going to make from this salt and light is that you're different. Some of you are like, yes, yes I am. I mean, you as a church, you're different. It strikes plainly from these images, right? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Well, what is salt? Well, it's not the earth. That stands to reason. What is light? Well, it's not the world. It's distinct from the world. You can say lots of things about salt and light, but the first thing you have to say is it's different. It's distinct. Church, you're distinct. You're different. And that's worth camping out on. We're going to be different. We're going to be uncomfortable. We're going to be strange. There's going to be no way to remove that fundamental tension. There's no way to avoid that. So if anyone thinks that you can like make Christianity like cool enough to where that isn't the issue, let me go ahead and disabuse you of that right now. It's never going to be cool. Christianity is never going to be cool. I don't care how often you appeal to C.S. Lewis. Sorry. I love C.S. Lewis. I do. I love them. I love it. But you're just not going to be able to make it cool. This is Paul's fundamental point in 1 Corinthians. Like, look, we live by what everyone thinks is absurd. The foolishness of preaching the cross. Like, that beats. That is our beating heart. There's no way to downplay that. Like, you're not going to be able to overcome that. You're not going to be able to disguise it, like dress it up as something else. Church is different. Peter calls us strangers. We're strangers in this world. He calls us pilgrims, sojourners, aliens. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of living in a foreign country. You live in a foreign country, you're immediately aware of this fundamental strangeness. Everything feels strange. You feel strange. You're out of place. Everyone's looking at you like you're out of place. I lived in Ukraine for 3 years after I graduated college, and even as visibly similar as I was to everyone else, by and large, they knew I didn't belong. I knew I didn't belong. And there was no way to paper over that. What does Jesus say? He says, you're not of this world. Just as I am not of this world. The whole world is Ukraine. And we're all just out of college. To force your experience into mine. This is a foreign country. This whole earth is a foreign country. We're not at home here. We're never going to be at home here. We're not going to be able to build a home here. We're always looking for that home that's promised to us. And it's by fixing our gaze upon this city that's been promised to us, the city whose builder and architect is God. This creation that's promised to us, the first fruit of which is the resurrected Lord. Fixing our hearts and our minds upon that, God preserves us through this world of woe. Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those set apart, to those distinct in Christ Jesus. It sits at the very heart of who we are as Christians. You're different, church, and that's okay. It's part of God's design. But we're in the OPC, right? This is an OPC church. I think that's how I got here. Shane's in there, and he says, hey, let's, yeah, we are. And one of the things that we love is being different. Maybe too much, let's say. Like, we kind of like lean into it a bit much. I think there's two dangers here with this doctrine of being different. The first is that it's hard, and that's fair, and we want to downplay our difference. We've kind of already hinted at that. But I think the other one is to love it too much, and not to love the thing that makes us different, but love the state of being different. Does that make sense? I'm going to need a few more nods and less blank faces before I proceed. You see this happen. What's the heart of our difference? Well, we've already said. The heart of our difference is sanctified in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul puts it, far be it for me to boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world unto me. But you see, folks in our circles and similar circles kind of geeking out about different differences. Like, we're a homeschool church. We have no social skills whatsoever. My wife is homeschooled. I was homeschooled. Just so you know, that explains my social skills. We're an anti-vax church. I don't know if you are. I have no idea. But we seize on all sorts of things and be like, bam, that's the difference, right? And those are good things. Those are fine things to be concerned about. They're significant things for life in this world, but they're not the heart of our difference. What makes us different is that we've been bought with a price. What makes us different is that we have been crucified with Christ. What makes us different is that we bear the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our baptism. That's what makes us different. Paul says, if I'm going to offend somebody, if I'm going to highlight the difference, I'm going to make sure that difference is the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. If that's the heart of our difference, if that's what sets us apart from this sad world, oh, it's a blessed difference. For this world is passing away. And the cross ushers us in to the kingdom of life. Church is different. But I also want to point out that we're not alone. You missed this in the English. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Those are plural addresses. We have a tendency to read this as this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. It's actually this big light of ours, because it's a city on a hill. That's not a little light of mine. I guess it does complicate it, because hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And that bushel part is actually from the verse. But it's a big light. It's a city on a hill. And the reason it's a big light is because it's not an individual. It's you, plural. It's the community of the disciples. It's a church, which in the light of the fact that we're different is of great encouragement to us, because we're not different alone. That's why gathering is so important. It's not the only reason it's important, but it's one of the reasons it's so important. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints, as some are prone to do, the author of the Hebrews says. Why? Because if you think you can live in this world that is passing away with this fundamental difference beating at your heart and survive, you're woefully mistaken. We need to gather to be reminded that we're not crazy.
that it's not crazy to say, no, I serve a man who was dead for 3 days and then rose again. And yeah, he's seated in the invisible heavens right now. We need to come together to profess that indeed this is true. Indeed, it's not crazy. Indeed, we're not the first ones even to confess this. We're not the first generation to confess this. This has been going on for a long time. And even before that long time, it was being waited for an even longer time. You can go out in the world and you're going to hear all sorts of alternative truths. Caesar is Lord, variations on that. Your hope is in this world. Unless you obtain this, that, or that, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be healthy. You're not going to be right. We gather each week to say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's conquered sin and death. We belong to him. Whatever comes to us is from our Father's hand. And thus, we can endure in faith and hope and love. And we actually expect things to get pretty hard. But our hope isn't tied to this world. We need to come together to remind ourselves of that, to exhort one another. This was the issue in Hebrews, right? They were being persecuted. The context of this passage, interestingly enough, is persecution. He's just come off of instructing on the reality of persecution. The congregation that the author to Hebrews is addressing, they're being persecuted, and then they want to shrink back. And it's not a coincidence that one of the things he says is, no, you need to come together because you need one another to exhort one another to press on, to look to the author and the finisher of our faith. We're different, but we're not alone. And there's great encouragement in that. We're also beneficial to the world. We've already hinted that as well. The fact that we're salt and light attests to God's goodness. But then the earthly side of that is that we're actually beneficial to the world. Salt, light, these things are remarkably useful. There's a statement in intertestamental literature, Ben Sira, I believe it is, the world cannot endure without salt. The ancients would have understood salt as much more necessary, much more important for everyday life than likely we understand it. Get a little bit closer to how important salt is by reading Little House on the Prairie. If you've read those books, but life on the frontier, you needed salt. You had to have it. It was a preservative. There's no way to keep food. It was absolutely necessary. It's not hard to feel how important light is. C.S. Lewis imagines the world. Here's a shout out to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis imagines a world of darkness in the silver chair in the underground world. It's a dreary, it's a drab place, it's a lightless place. But even there, it's not lightless. They have torchlight. Even a dark world needs light to have some semblance of existence. Salt and light are good gifts. They bring benefit to the world. In what way is the church beneficial to the world? We've already said that the image of light has been set forth. Those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. It's a set of Galilee of the Gentiles, this region in which the Lord had settled. So it's the Lord and his salvation, which is the light. The church is useful in the final analysis because she and she alone bears witness to this light. You can find all sorts of organizations in this world doing temporal good. I joined the Peace Corps out of college. That's why I lived in Ukraine. And I had lots of friends who did not know the Lord, but they were very interested in just doing good. It was a little vague, I thought. But I was right there with them. Like, yeah, let's go do good. Does anybody know how? No, I'm not sure. Do we need to move to Ukraine? I guess so. That was how the conversation went. But there's lots of organizations that do good. In Reformed theology, we distinguish between good before man and good before God. That's a very good distinction. Is there lots of good before man that sinners do? Yes, praise God. People build hospitals. People build orphanages. People start food kitchens. People begin homeless shelters. Are those things better than, I don't know, robbing banks? Yeah, they're better. Relatively speaking, will those things save your soul? No, they won't. That's good before God. Does anyone do good before God? Yeah, one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this good before man that lots of organizations are engaged in is reason to give thanks for God for his goodness. But the good that the church does is that she and she alone bears witness to the forgiveness of sins that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. She and she alone bears witness by the gospel that she proclaims that sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. That in a world that is passing away, there is eternal life to be had, and that freely. Come, buy without money. Come, drink without cost. This is the message of the church, and in this, she is useful to the world. The church forgets this a lot. We feel like we got to make an apology for ourselves. Like, well, I guess we'll start a food kitchen. And then we can preach the gospel. It's like, look, there's lots of food kitchens. Nobody's preaching the gospel except the church. It's okay to do the thing you're specifically called to do. You don't have to apologize for that, oh church. Paul says that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, meaning what? There's only one organization that is speaking the truth of heaven. And that's savingly so. But we're also beneficial in that we actually do some good before man as well. And that's really important. The image of distinctness that Christ has perhaps most immediately in mind is the Beatitudes. So in what way is the church light? In what way is the church salt? We say, well, certainly in her witness-bearing feature, she and she alone proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she and she alone also evidences to a world of death that life is active. Not bare biological beating heart life, but eternal life. That's what the vision of the Beatitudes are saying, okay, look, in a world of cruelty, you're going to be merciful. In a world of arrogance, you're going to be meek. In a world that's content with unrighteousness, you're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is what I'm doing in you. This is what I'm supplying to you. And this is what I'm calling you to hunger after. In a world that is marred by conflict, you're going to be peacemakers. In a world that is utterly defiled and indeed revels in its defilement, it revels in its filth, you're pure in heart. That's what I'm doing in you. It's the glory of the God of life. Another angle on this very thing is the fruit of the Spirit. Love in a world marred by cruelty. Joy in a world marred by despair. Peace in a world marred with conflict. Patience in a world marred by instant demand. Gratify me now, 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 now. Patience, gentleness, self-control. Our participation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal life that he has given to us freely, in which we truly participate, this testifies to a different power altogether at work in this world. And it also testifies to God's goodness, because you didn't muster that up, O church. Is there any love? Is there any joy? Is there any peace? Is there any patience? Rejoice, because you've been given a gift, one that you had no proper claims to. So he testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only salvation that man is to have. He testifies to the power of life at work in this world of death and the manner of life that is flickering forth imperfectly, albeit substantively, in the life of the church. Incidentally, how does Jesus say that the world is going to know that we are his disciples? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by your very good love for one another. I trust you completed it in your heart. We're Presbyterians. We don't like to talk out loud. It evidences that something different altogether is at work in the life of the church. A power and a goodness that is otherworldly. And in this we are beneficial to the world. But we're also vulnerable, aren't we? How long does Shane preach for? I feel like I've been up here for a while. And yet no time at all. The church is also vulnerable. You get that in both of these images, don't you? If a salt loses its taste, how shall its taste be restored? Light hidden under a bushel. The church is vulnerable to losing this distinctive, which is beneficial. Now again, I think the important context to hear this teaching in is verses 11 and 12, which immediately precedes it. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on mine account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The context is persecution here. I think there's a distinct temptation to shrink back from our difference in the face of hostility. Is that fair? If you identify the cause of what's causing you trouble, chances are you're going to want to get rid of that cause. And so he turns here from this reality of persecution, and he says that the way forward in persecution is not by downplaying. Incidentally, it's also not by rising up in cruelty, which we have a tendency to do. Is that fair? If we're tempted to shrink back, we're also tempted to rise up. The virtue that replaces cowardice is not cruelty. It's love. So he says, in the face of this persecution, you're going to be tempted to downplay this distinct. Persecution is a unique situation where the church is vulnerable to losing her distinctive. You see this in Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ writes letters to the churches through his servant John. And he says, look, a number of you are vulnerable to losing your lampstand. The witness that you were to bear to me is actually at risk because of the way that you're going about your lives. So I don't think we need to press this observation any further to what we've seen happen in the history of the church. Churches abandon their profession, don't they? Just as individuals abandon their profession, churches abandon their profession. We've seen this happen with wholesale denominations abandoning the truth of the gospel. Jesus says that you're vulnerable, church. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't begin to presume upon grace. There's a remarkable difference between presuming upon grace and trusting in grace, isn't there? Even if at first glance they might look similar. So the church is vulnerable to losing this distinction. She's not to rest on her laurels. She's to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. She should cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even says the way that we're vulnerable here. The first one is we're vulnerable to assimilation. Salt losing its saltiness. Salt beginning to taste like earth. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12:2, right? Do not be conformed to the world. He's writing to the beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are called to be saints. He's writing to those whom he already says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And then he goes on and he tells the same people, don't be conformed to this world. So our foolish, dark, tiny little minds are like, but I'm fine. To which Paul says, yeah, you're fine, and now listen to me. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. There is this pressure to be conformed to something that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the awareness that the church is to have, that is a reality going on. But what does he say? Be renewed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As we look not to the word of this world, but to the word of God, to the word of Christ, to this gospel, and the rule of life in which he is now leading us for his glory. But the other danger is hiding. I got to admit, I'm very sympathetic to this second one. Especially in times of real destabilization. The more intense the world seems to be bonkers, the more I'm like, let's just hide. Like, let's just go. Look at my church, I'm like, if I could just get away from you sinners, I'd be fine. And then I go home, I'm like, oh, I'm the problem. I take the problem with me. We can get confused about that, right? This idea of, okay, we got to flee from this sinful world and then we'll be fine, only to realize that, oh, the enemy's calling from inside the house. It's like, no, it's my sin is the issue. So hiding doesn't work. And in fact, it's the Lord's prerogative. It's the Lord's design to have this feeble, albeit true, life of the church play out in this world that is fading away. The assumption is that it will play out before unbelievers. And let me tell you something. That attests to the wonder of our King. Because it means that he can keep us here. It means that he doesn't have to remove us from the danger to keep us through the danger. That's encouraging. I imagine Daniel's parents felt a great encouragement that their children were in the hands of the true and living God who does not break faithfulness. Could you imagine? Daniel was 14, maybe. You imagine having your 14-year-old kidnapped? Placed in a context where like pleasures and temptations that are difficult to fathom are everywhere around them? How vulnerable would that be?
Yeah.
And yet, what do we see? The God who put him there kept him there. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ prays on our behalf. John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The power of our God is on display, not that he removes us from all danger, but that he sees us through every danger. And that's a king like no other. The temptation is to want to run. The temptation is to want to hide. The temptation is to want to assimilate. The Lord Jesus Christ says, cling to me, for I alone can keep you in the face of this sad world. And the last point we want to make is that the church is under the glory of God. That's how he closes. Verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We love good works. We love them. We just got to make sure they're in their right place in our theology. There's a whole chapter on good works in the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession of Faith 16? 16, I think that's right. Westminster Confession of Faith 16. The chapter title is called On Good Works. We love good works. If we weren't Presbyterian, I would ask you all to say that with me. So I entrust that you will just say it to yourself. We love good works, but they are not the ground of our acceptance. They are not the basis of our justification. They are the evidence that life is at work in us. They are the evidence that we have been grafted into the vine. And they are the way that God glorifies himself. Luther is famous. I know Shane loves Luther. He sends me emails and he's got a Luther quote at the bottom of his email. I love it. I don't read Luther enough. What is it? Pray and let God worry. I think that's at the bottom of it. I love it. I love it. What does Luther say? God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works. He doesn't. Your neighbor does. But we also want to say more, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are, that's right, zealous for good works. That's Titus chapter 2. To redeem for himself a people from all lawlessness who are zealous for good works. We're zealous for good works. Why? Because they are the occasion for us to glorify the one who has given us everything. They are occasion for us to bear witness to a world who is going to be arrayed in hostility against the church, that we have been made partakers of a divine love that even does good to enemies. We love good works because they glorify our Father. And if they glorify our Father, it means that they're from him, ultimately. It's a mystery, a little bit of tension, but I trust you love tension because you're Presbyterians. If the unbelieving world is going to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, what does that mean but that our good works are the work of our Father in us? And that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And isn't that the image of light? Who created light? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. The light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and wonder of wonders, as we behold him, just as we sang, his beauty of light rests upon us, bearing testimony to this God who spoke, let there be light, into a world of darkness. And so we can end with great encouragement, because at the end of the day, the church's existence, your salvation and my salvation, is ultimately because God desires to bear witness to himself as the God of grace and mercy. And that is a sure foundation upon which your salvation, my salvation, your life, our life as light and salt rests. Because who can stand against this God? No one. His will be done. Let's pray.